Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Psalm 51. We'll pick up in verse 1. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know all of my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you, and you only, I have sinned. And I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners, they will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then young bulls would be offered on your altar. So reads the words of the living God.
Bow before you now as we approach Psalm 51, this psalm of repentance. And we think about these words that we say over and over, probably more often than any other words we ever say in prayer. Forgive me. And Lord, that those words, even though we say them again and again, whenever we pray, seems like there's so much more to them than we typically think as we look at this psalm. And what I ask, Lord, that you would prevent us, forbid it, Lord, that we should ever pray anything to you that we don't even understand what we're saying. And to the degree that we do understand what forgiveness is, I pray that that understanding would be expanded by your word through your spirit today. Because it's an awesome thing, Lord, for us to be able to ask that of you. If nothing else happens this morning, Lord, let that happen. Let us just walk away with a just gripped with wonder that we could commit treason and then come before you and say, please forgive me, and have some expectation that it will happen. Lord, we thank you for this great gift. And we pray that through our study this morning, we would make better use of it and allow it to cause us to delight in you more. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased this for us. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That's what the Christian does. A Christian is somebody who routinely confesses his sin to God. But what is confession? If we just take the word confess out of 1 John 1:9 and we zoom in on it with a telephoto lens so that it fills the screen, we can see all the various aspects and facets of forgiveness, what would we see? I think the answer is Psalm 51. If we zoom in on the word confess and find out what that looks like. What does it look like to approach God after you have sinned against Him? What we see is Psalm 51. We've been studying this psalm. We started last week. Last week we found that step one in returning to God after you've sinned is brokenness and contrition. Verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice," or I would bring it. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The word contrite there is the Hebrew word, just the normal Hebrew word for crushed. So step one in returning to God is a crushed, broken spirit. Or in the words of Joel 2:13, a ripped up heart. Remember, rend your hearts, not your garments. If you do that, God won't despise that. He won't despise a ripped up, broken heart. You know, if you feel like you're dirty and filthy and disgusting in God's sight, you might be right. You might be right. But if you have a broken, crushed, torn up, contrite heart over your sin before God, then He won't despise that. You don't have to worry about Him looking at you and despising what He sees. Because He will not despise a heart like that. Isaiah 57:15, "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever and whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is crushed and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite," or the crushed. God opposes the proud. He fights against the proud. People who think, "Oh, I'm just fine. I don't really need much." Those people, God is angry with them, against them. But the broken, even though they're broken because they have rebelled against Him, still, the broken, He will not despise them. And there is a number of ways to do that, to bring yourself to contrition, to tear up your heart before God. If the sorrow for sin isn't there as it should be, there's some ways to bring it. We saw last time, the three things that brought it about with David were first, exposure, when the prophet came and exposed his sin. Then consequences, which were very painful. And then consideration, thinking. He wrote this psalm. I mean, he's spending time thinking about what's so wicked about his sin. And if you do those three things, then you can bring yourself to a point of contrition and true brokenness. And somebody asked me this week about the exposure part. Because last week I said, if Nathan doesn't come and expose your sin, you could expose it yourself. All you have to do is to confess. And that's where confession, James 5, talks about confessing our sins to one another. And that conversation just really highlighted in my mind, again, the importance of making yourself accountable to someone on a regular basis. I really think that's important. That's why we ask everyone in the leadership at Agape every week to have a relationship with somebody where they make themselves accountable. I do that. The way I do it is with a form that I fill out. Because otherwise there's things that I'll forget. And so there's questions that I know I need to be asked every week, and they're on there, and I send that every Monday. I send that off to my accountability partner. That works really good for me. For you, maybe something else would work better. But one thing for sure won't work is privacy. Nothing makes you more vulnerable to sin, I think, than privacy. And so exposure is a big part. Exposure, consequences, and then consideration. So that's all step one. Step one in returning to God, rend your heart, contrition, humility, sorrow before God, brokenness. But that's just step one. And one step isn't going to get you there. Step one is not enough in and of itself. And whenever you take step one and you become broken and crushed and sorrowful over sin, Satan will go to work immediately to try and prevent you from ever reaching step two. And to do that, he pushes you in one of several wrong directions. When you're broken and crushed and sorrowful, he'll try and push you away from the right response. And so one wrong response is mere moralistic reform, where you just say, "I just need to clean up my act, try a little harder, get my act together." And it has nothing to do with Christ. It's not based on faith. It's just a moral patch job. And that doesn't work. And even if it did work, it would do nothing about your past sin. It would do nothing about the damage that's been done between you and God and your relationship. Right? Another wrong direction that Satan will try to push you if you take step one and you're broken and crushed is self-justification. Stop being so hard on yourself. You know, I mean, come on, give yourself a break. After all, you're not as bad as, him or her or whatever, and at least you didn't do that. And you did, given the circumstances, who could blame you anyway? I mean, honestly. And you're a good person at heart. And all that kind of thing. All that self-justification effort. He'll try and push you that way. And if neither of those work, if you know the self-reform route isn't going to work, and you can see right through the whole self-justification lie, the enemy will pull out one of his most effective tactics that he ever uses. He'll push you in the direction of self-condemnation and discouragement. Discouragement is Satan's last chance at preventing you from actually returning to God. And prevent you, it will. Discouragement will prevent you from being restored in your relationship with God. It's not a good thing. Discouragement is not the same thing as contrition. And if you just look up both words in Scripture, you'll find discouragement is always bad. It's always spoken of negatively. Contrition is always good and spoken of positively. They're different things. Discouragement is never appropriate. It's never fitting. It's never a good thing. Contrition and repentance are always fitting, always appropriate, always good things. And the difference is this. Discouragement is when you take your sorrow for your sin and turn it all inward, just with a self-focus instead of upward with a God focus. You do nothing but just beat up on yourself and beat up on yourself. And then, usually, it comes with a measure of self-pity. You beat up on yourself, then you feel sorry for yourself for being such a crook. I realized that this week. The Lord knew I was preaching this and actually allowed me to become discouraged this week. I got real discouraged. And I found out, I remembered something that I had forgotten, and that is, there's always a healthy dose of self-pity that goes along with discouragement, right? You beat up on yourself, then you feel sorry for yourself for having been beat up on. And it's just a self-focus. That's why discouragement always puts you in a grumpy mood, and true contrition doesn't, because of that self-focus. In fact, if you think about it, all three of these wrong responses that Satan pushes you to, they're all the one thing they all three have in common is self-focus. Whether it's moralistic reform where you fix yourself, or if it's self-justification where you excuse yourself, or it's discouragement where you condemn yourself and then feel sorry for yourself. It's all self, self, self. The fatal mistake you can make when you're broken over sin is to completely turn inward instead of upward in your attention. Now, do you need to think about yourself some? Absolutely. You have to look into your own heart? Of course. You can't confess sin if you're not aware of your sin. You have to do some introspection. But for every one look inward, there should be multiple looks upward. So, step one is rend your heart. Step two is lift your eyes. Rend your heart, then lift your eyes. Look up. When you are in the pit of the blackness of sin and guilt and regret and all that, it's not going to help to look anywhere else but to the glory of God. Looking to your own resolves and your own strategies to change aren't going to help. Looking to the bright side, oh, at least I didn't do this, that's not going to help. The only place to look is to the attributes of God. You have to look up. And somebody, you might hear that and think, well, wait a minute, what about David? I mean, he's really self-focused. He's looking inside, right, a lot. And I don't argue with that. He is. I mean, he's. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I've sinned and done what is evil. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I mean, that's all true. He's talking about himself quite a bit. But look also at how much attention he has on God. Before he even mentions his sin. I mean, this is a prayer of repentance. He's talking about his sin. And yet, before he mentions his sin a single time, three attributes of God he brings up. Mercy, unfailing love, great compassion. And then from there on in the psalm, either explicitly or implicitly, he references all kinds of attributes of God. He speaks of God as the one who erases sin, the one who washes away iniquity, the one who is the standard of righteousness, the awesome judge, the supreme judge, the great lawgiver, the giver of joy, the crusher of bones, the creator of pure hearts and willing spirits, the renewer of spirits, the Savior, worthy of praise, giver of prosperity, the source of all blessing, the object of all true worship, just one after another after another. Now, David is confessing his sin here. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own wickedness. And yet, his mind is so saturated with thoughts about God that over 20 different attributes of God emerge in his remarks when he's talking about himself and his sin. And the thing I want to point out is that just doesn't happen by accident. We're used to it in the Psalms, but if you think about it, it takes a minute and a half to read Psalm 51. Now, just ask yourself, when you talk about your own sin, whether it's you're talking to someone else or you're praying or whatever, when you talk about your own sin, do you refer to 20 different attributes of God over the course of 90 seconds when you're talking, naturally? No, that does not happen unless a person has spent considerable time with his thoughts focused, fixed on the glory of God, the attributes of God. You get the feeling here with David that none of his sorrow was wasted. Every pang of guilt forced his eyes upward to the mercy of God. He has such a clear view of his guilt and such a great knowledge of God's nature that the only thing in the universe bigger than his sin is God's compassion. And that's really the way you feel, I think, when you come to genuine repentance. That's the way it feels. You feel like the second biggest thing in the universe is your sin. And the greatest thing is his mercy. If you feel that way, when you feel that way, like the second biggest thing in the universe is your sin, that's reality. What you're feeling is actual reality. Your sin really is the second biggest thing in the universe. And so it's only when a person comes to that realization that they actually come to true repentance. Because when you're crushed and broken and you feel the weight of the magnitude of your sin, you can tell that there is nothing in the created universe that can fix your problem. Nothing. And you're forced to look to His mercy. And when that happens, when you finally do get to that point of brokenness and you finally do look to His mercy, oh, what a welcome sight is the mercy of God to the broken sinner. What a beautiful thing it is to see. You have to focus your attention there because anywhere else there will be nothing but despair. And so you come to God and say, God, my sins outnumber the hairs on my head, but your mercies outnumber the stars in the sky. You can't exaggerate his mercy. You can't overinflate your descriptions of it. You can't overspeak it. It's bigger than you think. It's bigger than you can think. His mercy. His mercy isn't that big a deal if you don't feel a lot of guilt. But when you're crushed to powder by the horror of your own sin and you can actually feel the flames of hell that you deserve, oh, what a beautiful and welcome sight is the mercy of God and His forgiveness. I think one of the reasons why it was a good thing for God to allow sin into the world to begin with is because of the fact that it's only from the bottom of the pit of guilt and brokenness over sin that we can really see the glittering beauty of His mercy. So, David asks for mercy. And then points to two other attributes of God that are the basis for that request for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1, according to your love and according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. So he's saying, give me the amount of mercy that matches the size of your love and compassion. That's how much mercy I need. And the word here for love, two bases for asking for mercy. One is love, one is compassion. The first one is love. That word for love, hesed, is the Hebrew word. We've talked about that word. It refers to that which grants access into God's presence. God's hesed is what gives you the key to open the door, that iron door of wrath that's blocking you out of His presence. Hesed will open that up and let you come in. Psalm 5:7, but I, by your great hesed, will come into your house. So hesed does that. God's hesed is the thing that He removed from Saul in 2 Samuel 7. So if you want to know what God's love is, just compare the way He dealt with Saul with the way He dealt with David, who still had his hesed, and you have the definition. God's hesed is the thing that David said is better than life at its best, Psalm 63:3, better than anything this world has to offer. His hesed actually works in opposition to his wrath, Psalm 25:6. It grants you special access to God, like a child can just run right up to his dad, and it overlooks and protects your life. This is just kind of a summary of what the Psalms teach about hesed. So David says, give me mercy on the basis of your hesed. Let that characteristic of you cause you to have mercy on me. And not just your hesed, but also your great compassion. Great compassion. Huge compassion. Vast in both quality and quantity. God shows mercy over and over and over as we sin again and again and again. And the depth of His compassion reaches even to the lowest and most base of our motives, and it rises far above the highest and most prolific of our evils. It's really a beautiful thing that God's mercy is based on His compassion. Think about that. Think of the meanings of those words. Don't just let these words, mercy, compassion, love, just a bunch of religious speak. Sort them out. Think about the meaning of this. Compassion. You know what compassion is, right? You feel it in your stomach when you feel sorry for someone who's in trouble. That's the basis for Him forgiving you for your sin against Him. Think about that. Your sin offends and angers and repulses God, and therefore generates compassion for you because He feels sorry for you that you have to be the object of His displeasure. You're in trouble, you've messed yourself up, and He feels sorry for you, feels for you. That's compassion. That is so far away from anything that's natural for the fallen human heart that we don't see that anywhere except in God. I mean, that doesn't come naturally to us, right? Feeling sorry for someone who hurt you because they hurt you. Somebody sins against you. When someone sins against you, that person is now in trouble with God, right? God is unhappy with them. You're unhappy with them. They're in the doghouse. And if you're like God, that will cause you to feel sorry for them. And it'll generate compassion in your heart. Your spouse does some really hurtful thing to you and causes you pain, or someone else does that, and you think, wow, now they've done that sin, they've actually forfeited some grace from God, and they're going to be distanced from the nearness of God to some degree. Now I feel for them. That's the heart of God. That's the way He is. You say, man, I'm not like that. Well, God is like that. So when you sin, let your sorrow turn your gaze upward to attributes like that. Things, facts like that about God. Look at that. Let it turn your gaze upward. Always turn your gaze upward when you're broken over your sin. Don't let it just turn inward. And, you know, some people hear that and they say, well, I'm afraid to do that because what if I look upward and I look at what God's like and I look for His mercy and His grace and His kindness, but what I see is His holiness and His wrath and His anger over sin and His hatred of evil. What if I see that? In fact, there are some people who avoid praying. They even avoid approaching God after they've sinned because they don't want to see that. They don't want to see His holiness and His wrath. Well, what should you do if you look up and you see that? Because you will see that. If you look at God, that's what you're going to see because that's the way God is, right? He is wrathful, He is holy, He is angry over sin, He hates evil. When you look up at God, you'll see that, but it's not all you'll see. You'll also see His mercy and grace. And time again in Scripture, there's an amazing thing. God presents His wrath as awesome, but lesser than His mercy. If you're in Christ, God's favor and compassion and pity and tender love toward you actually retards and impedes and dissolves God's great and glorious wrath over sin. One of the amazing things about, there's not very many attributes of God where one actually works in opposition to another. But this is a case where it does. That's why when He revealed Himself to Moses, He said, This is what I am. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's slow to anger. For His children, God's grace and mercy are quick and freely and abundantly dispensed. They're on a hair trigger. Slightest excuse, He'll dump some more blessing on you. That's the way His attitude. But His wrath and His chastisement and discipline are sluggish and slow. When God begins walking down the path toward the woodshed after you've sinned, His steps are slow and unhurried, with many pauses, loving pauses, and frequent stopping and waiting along the path, giving opportunity after opportunity for you to repent and bypass the woodshed. Now, those people who try to imagine there is no woodshed for the Christian are in a fantasy land. There is. And for those of you who have been around for less, for more than 50 years, I guess I should say, the woodshed for the kids, that's where you get spanked. Okay? People who say there's no woodshed for the Christian are in a fantasy land. Those who truly know God know the woodshed exists, and it is the greatest horror in life. It is the greatest horror in life. But we also know about and treasure that blessed shuffling of God's feet in His slow dragging of His heels on His way to the woodshed. He's so slow to anger. And it's on that attribute that we fix our gaze when we're crushed and broken with our sin. So, all that to say, just think long and hard about God. I mean, that's just three attributes. David thought about a lot more, but just think long and hard about God. You have to have a clear image of God. The cheesy Santa Claus image of God won't do when you're crushed with sin. Neither will the irritated, grumpy father image of God. Neither one of those will work. Both of those images ignore so much of the story. God's holiness is as vast as the heavens, but His compassion is like the great deep. Both are true. Both are realities. You say, how can I reconcile the two? He's really angry. He's really compassionate. He hates sin. He loves me. How do I fit that together? I'll tell you one thing. It's not going to happen after 60 seconds of thinking about Him. You know, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that for me, the biggest problem in my life is not enough focus on God and what He's like. Not enough understanding of what He's like, not enough appreciation of His glory, not enough fellowship with Him, not enough enjoyment and personal interaction with Him, enjoyment of His presence. Everything that's bad about me would be better if I had more of a focus on His character, His nature, what He's like. So think long and hard about God. Turn your eyes upward. Okay, so those are the first two steps. Step one, we've looked inward. Then we move to step two. We fought off Satan, moved to the true step two and looked upward and focused on His glory. Now what? Now, after those two steps, what do we do? We're going to ask God for something. What is it specifically that we're going to ask for? What kind of grace are we seeking? I think if you take, is what I did this last week, I took all of David's requests in Psalm 51. And I just kind of sorted them out and said, what kind of headings do these go under? And I found that you can really put all these requests under two main headings. Two areas that were damaged by David's sin, and his requests are, Lord, repair this damage. And that's how it is with our sin too. When we come to God and confess, remember what we're doing is we're taking that word confess in 1 John 1:9 and looking at all the aspects of it. When we do that, we need to understand, when each time we sin, it's like we set off a bomb in our lives that creates devastation in a city, and devastation specifically in two areas. Number one, it damages my relationship with God. And secondly, my sin, that bomb that goes off, damages me. It causes harm to my inner man. Messes up my thoughts, messes up my affections, my desires, my feelings, all kinds of things inside me get ruined. So when I'm asking God, when I'm approaching God after I've gone through steps 1 and 2, the thing that I ask for is, God, repair those two things. Repair the damage that I've done to my inner man, my heart and thoughts and attitudes and desires and all that. You can put that under the heading of restore me. Okay? When we're asking, fix what I've damaged inside, that's restore me. Put me back into factory specs. Only you can do that. Only you can fix what's been ruined. That's restore me. But then David says, don't just restore me, don't just repair the inner man, but also repair the damage that I did to our relationship. And we'll put that under the heading of forgive me. Restore me and forgive me. And I believe all those requests in Psalm 51 fall into those two categories. Now what I'd like to do today is cover that forgive me one. We'll talk about all the ones where he's asking for the relationship to be restored, and then we'll save the restore me ones, fix my heart, for next time. But before we begin looking at each of those, I just need to give a little bit of a defense for my definition of forgiveness, because some of you might not be on track with this or on board with this. Many people believe that forgiveness is the same thing as cancellation of a penalty, right? Removal of the punishment. That's what forgiveness is. So we have forgiveness of sins, so we don't have to go to hell. That is not what forgiveness means. When you say, God, forgive me, that you're not, it's not the exact same thing as saying, God, don't punish me. God, don't punish me is, you're asking not for forgiveness, you're asking for mercy. And mercy and forgiveness aren't exactly the same thing. They're related, they're not the same thing. Forgiveness has to do with your relationship with God. Now, there's a connection. There can be a connection with punishment, but there doesn't have to be. For example, a child might disobey his father, and then the father can forgive the son, but still leave the consequences in place, right? Isn't that possible? God forgave David, but the baby still died. So it's possible to have forgiveness without removal of the penalty. And conversely, it's possible to have removal of the penalty without forgiveness. That's another thing. You know, suppose a drunk driver comes and runs over your child and kills him, and he brings all kinds of pain into your life, and he's charged and convicted. Well, a judge could waive the penalty, right? A judge could remove the penalty. The governor could pardon him and remove the penalty, but neither the judge nor the governor can forgive him. Only you can forgive him, because you're the one he hurt. Right? Only the person who's upset with the person can forgive that person. And if you do forgive the person, your forgiveness has no bearing on whether or not he goes to jail. He might still go to jail. Right? So all that to say, forgiveness is not the same thing as removal of the punishment. Forgiveness is a relational thing. Now, it can be connected. The Scripture obviously does speak of, we have forgiveness of sins, and as a result of that, we don't have to go to hell. But that doesn't mean exemption from hell is forgiveness. That exemption from hell is the result of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the repair. It's we go from being enemies with God to having peace with God. That's forgiveness. The relationship is restored. And as a result, there's certain consequences that will be waived and other ones that won't. Does that make sense? So it's important you understand what forgiveness is as we go through here. Forgiveness puts you into a position of being able to request mercy and the waiving of the penalty. But fundamentally, forgiveness is a matter of the heart. Okay? It's a heart issue. Matthew 18:35. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness has to come from the heart. If forgiveness were just a matter of waiving the penalty, withholding punishment, then it wouldn't be a matter of the heart. It would just be a matter of the will, right? You just decide, I'm not going to punish. But it's a matter of the heart. Forgiveness has to do with the way you feel towards the person, the way what your attitude is toward the person. In Mark 11:25, forgiveness is the opposite of holding something against the person. It's a relational thing. So from everything that I've studied in the Scripture, here's how I would define biblical forgiveness. This is what I think we can land on as a definition. Forgiveness is when the offended party decides to no longer allow the sin to control how he feels about the sinner. Okay? It's when somebody sins against you and you decide, okay, from now on, I'm not going to allow that sin to dictate how I feel about this guy who sinned against me. So, imagine somebody sins against you here at the church. You get into some kind of an altercation and somebody just loses his temper and flies off the handle and he's cussing you out, swearing, right in front of everybody, throws a bulletin at you, whatever, and he's angry. And you know, you're rattled. You walk out and you're shaking and he's like, wow, this guy has really sinned against me. Now, you come back the next week to church and you see this guy walking down the hall. What do you see? You see, that's the guy who yelled at me. Right? That's what you see. Right? You see him through the lens of the sin that he committed against you. And as a result, you are alienated from one another to some degree. Now, you're at church, so maybe you paint on a little smile and pretend to be friendly and whatever. But honestly, there's a rift in your relationship now, right? Forgiveness is what brings that rift to an end. The disruption in your relationship is eliminated with forgiveness. I forgive you means I will no longer allow that sin to control how I feel about you and the way I look at you. That's forgiveness. A child comes, lies to his father. The father finds out. As a punishment, the kid is grounded for a week. But beyond that, beyond just the punishment, the father is hurt. He is angered. He's disappointed. And the way that he's feeling towards his son right now is governed mainly by the fact that he lied to me. Now, later on, that child comes to dad and says, Dad, I lied. I'm so sorry. I lied. Will you please forgive me? And as soon as the kid says that, it just touches his father's heart and he just feels this flood of warmth and love and forgiveness. And he says, Son, of course I forgive you. You're forgiven. Now, after that, when he thinks about his son, he doesn't think about the lie anymore. It's just controlling how he feels. He's aware of the lie, but it's not controlling how he feels towards the child anymore. Now, the kid may still be grounded, because the father, you know, he has to teach him, he has to train his son and all that. But there's no estrangement between the two anymore. There's nothing between them. The child doesn't have to hang his head in guilt when he's around dad anymore. He can just enjoy his presence and talk freely and say whatever's on his mind, even joke around. And there's no, the sin is no longer disturbing the relationship. That's what forgiveness is. Now, it actually is possible for the sin to continue to disturb the relationship from the child's end. Right? There are some people who, even though they've been forgiven, they continue to dwell on their own guilt. There are some people who won't receive forgiveness. So the sinner himself can allow the sin to continue to disrupt the relationship. But what forgiveness means is the offended party no longer allows sin to disrupt from his end. And he no longer desires the relationship to be disrupted. His desire is, okay, stop grieving, stop sorrowing. That's enough. I want us to be close again. That's what forgiveness desires. When you sin, that sin has the power to banish you from closeness to whomever it is you sinned against. Forgiveness removes that power. So it no longer has the power to banish you from closeness, relational closeness. So with all that in mind, that's my defense of my definition of forgiveness. With all that in mind, I hope you can see now, as you look through Psalm 51, that David's requests in this psalm really boil down to two things. Restore me, forgive me. Fix what I ruined in me, fix what was ruined with us. And so let's look at the forgiveness part. Verses 2 through 7 are really about forgiveness. That's repair our relationship. Verses 2 through 7 is basically, you sum it up by saying, wash me. I'm filthy, so wash me. And we found last week the washing metaphor means make it so I'm no longer dirty and filthy and disgusting in your sight, which is another way of saying repair what was damaged in our relationship. which is another way of saying, forgive me. Okay? So verses 2 through 7, forgive me, wash me, make me so I'm not ugly to you anymore. Then, verses 8 through 12 is the next section of the psalm. And those verses, he just alternates back and forth, verse by verse. Forgive me, restore me. Forgive me, restore me. Just keeps going back and forth, verse by verse. So what we'll do today is we'll look at the odd-numbered verses, which are all the forgiveness ones. And then next week we'll look at the evens, which are the restoration ones. So you put verses 7, 9, and 11 together, and I think you've got a really clear picture of the anatomy of forgiveness. This is what all, when we say, God, forgive me, this is what it entails. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity. And verse 11, cast me not from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. So let's look at each of those three. First, cleansing. Now, we looked in depth at cleansing last week, so I'm not going to go into detail. Just to remind you, sin contaminates. It's filthy. It's filthy to think about. It's filthy to talk about. It's filthy to desire. It's filthy to do. And it makes a person utterly offensive and disgusting to God. And so for God to wash David means to remove that which makes David disgusting in God's eyes. But how? How do you remove that? I mean, if the thing that makes David disgusting in God's eyes is the fact that David had sinned and committed these sins, what can God do now to change that? He's got to do something, right? David is asking God to take action and change some circumstances, right, that are existing right now. I find that fascinating because this sin happened months ago. Remember, the child was already born when Nathan came, which means this is at least nine months later. So, and David is asking for cleansing. He's asking God to take action to repair something that's wrong in their relationship. Now, that sounds to us kind of shocking at first because we have memories that fade. When we sin, eventually we'll put it out of our minds, and after a period of victory, there's no sense of lingering filthiness after a time. You know, we in fact, sometimes we actually look forward to, a week or two from now when I have a pattern of victory. Some people will even avoid prayer. They'll avoid going to God after a sin because they're so ashamed. They don't want to look at Him, and they think, well, maybe after a few weeks, and then I'm walking in obedience for a few weeks, and now I can come back and pray. Why? Why can you do that in a few weeks? Well, because your memory has faded. That's the only thing that's happened, right? Did the sin fade? No, still the same. The only thing that's faded is your memory. But the thing that we have to understand about God is the passing of a few days or a few decades has no effect on God or His memory or on our past sin. No effect at all. If you're guilty of a sin, you're guilty of that sin. It doesn't matter the time. If you robbed a bank, it doesn't matter if you're guilty of robbing that bank. It doesn't matter if you did it yesterday or a long time ago. You're still just as guilty of robbing the bank. Now, if it's a long time ago, you don't feel as guilty. So your guilt feelings diminish, but the actual guilt stays the same. Time has no effect on the guilt, and time has no effect on God at all. Do you know that? Time has no effect on God at all. He's not affected by time. So it doesn't affect His memory, and it does not affect His emotions. People sin against God, and they say, time heals all wounds. Not with God. It doesn't affect God. In God's memory, and His affections, and His feelings, the way He feels, there's no difference between 5 seconds ago and 5 decades ago. No difference. And so the only thing that can repair my broken relationship with God, no matter how long it's been, the only thing that can fix the problem of me being dirty and disgusting and filthy in God's sight is if He does something about my actual guilt. But what? What could He do? Well, the answer is in verse 9. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. He can blot it out. You say, blot? What's that? Well, it's when you take a rag and you dab some ink to try and get it off, or wipe it, scrub it. That's the way they erase things. They would write on a parchment or some kind of material, and then they would say, oh, I got to erase that, and they get a rag and wipe it off. That's what that word means. So the modern day word for that is erase. Erase. Or, to be more modern, delete. Right? So, David is saying, God, repair the rift in our relationship by erasing my sin. Just highlight it and hit delete. In fact, I love verse 7, that word cleanse in verse 7 is literally, the most literal translation of that Hebrew word is to unsin or to desin. He's saying, desin me with hyssop. Just unsin me. What does that mean? How does God erase our sin? Is David asking God to go backward in time and change the past so that he didn't actually commit that sin? No. No, that didn't happen because it's still there in history, right? No, if you want to know what David means by erase, blot out, delete my sin, you can tell exactly what he means by the parallelism in verse 9. Just look at the other phrase. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Those are the same thing. Two different ways of saying the same thing. The way that God erases our sin is not by going back in time and changing the past. The way He erases our sin is by just simply hiding His face from it. Turning His face away. Turning His attention away from it. He stops looking at it. Just stops looking at it. Sin is still there. But God doesn't look at it anymore. He erases it, not from history, but from His thoughts, His attention. He stops letting that sin control the way He feels about you. And instead, starts letting mercy and love dictate the way He feels about you. Now, is that satisfying to you? You hear that and say, my sin is still there, He's not looking at it? That's what clean me means? That's what erase means? I don't know if I'm satisfied with that. Because maybe God's turned His attention away from it, but I can still remember it. And my answer to that is, so what? I mean, not to be harsh, but so what? If you can remember your sin, and your heart is ugly and filthy and repulsive and disgusting in your eyes, that is only a problem if your opinion mattered. It doesn't. Right? Self-condemnation is only a problem if your judgment counts. It doesn't. When we condemn ourselves, He's greater than our hearts. His judgment trumps ours. The only thing that makes anything matter, the only thing about anything that matters, is what God thinks about it, right? If God is not looking at something, that thing absolutely does not matter at all. It, for all important purposes, it doesn't exist. Because the only thing that makes something matter is if God is attending to it, paying attention to it, and if He turns His face away, it doesn't matter. So what is forgiveness? I mean, what is it that David is asking for here? Well, cleansing and erasing. More specifically, cleansing by means of erasing. That is, God, as soon as God erases or deletes my sin from His attention by turning His eyes away from it, then I'm no longer repulsive and dirty and filthy in His sight. So I'm clean. Now, those are the first two. If you look at verse 11, you get the third aspect of forgiveness. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, there he describes the same reality from two different perspectives, right? Cast me from your presence, that's me being sent away from Him. Take your Holy Spirit, that's Him withdrawing from me. Just two different ways of saying the same thing. Distance between me and Him. Right? He's saying, don't let there be separation between us, God. When God allows a person to draw near to Him, He does that through His Spirit. It's His Spirit that that does that. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Same thing. So being separated from the Holy Spirit is the same thing as being separated, distanced from God's presence. And there is nothing worse that could happen to you than that. That's the worst of all consequences of sin. Now, if you were here back when we did our big study of loving God and fellowship with God, you may remember that we did a major focus on what does the presence of God mean? What is the presence of God? When Scripture speaks of God's presence, it does not refer to God's existence in a place. God exists everywhere, right? Everywhere. Just as much, in the same amount. His existence is complete everywhere. So God exists everywhere, but He's not present everywhere in the biblical sense. That term omnipresence is actually a bit of a misnomer. He's not present everywhere in the biblical term because the Hebrew word for present is actually the word face. It just simply means when He turns His face toward you in a favorable way. That's His presence. And that does not exist everywhere. Some people He's angry at, He's got His face turned away from Him. When He turns it toward you, that's His favor. That's His presence. So withdrawing His presence from you is the same thing as turning His face away from you. And again, that's the worst thing that can possibly happen to you. There is nothing worse. It's the source of everything bad. In fact, if He turns His face away altogether, you're in hell. That's what hell is. Now, I realize verse 11 does create a lot of consternation in people, a lot of Christians who... There are some who don't even want to sing that. At the end of the sermon, we're going to sing Psalm 51, and we get to that line, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me, cast me not away from your presence." There are some people, they won't even sing that because it just doesn't sound right. I mean, does God cast believers away from His presence? Does He do that? Does He actually remove the Holy Spirit from His children? Or is David just talking about impossibilities and absurdities here? No, I don't think he's talking about absurdities or impossibilities. The removal of the Holy Spirit is a very real thing. David had seen it firsthand. If you want to know what David means by removal of the Spirit, all you have to do is look at his life. He saw it firsthand. Who did he see it in? Saul. Right? 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. 1 Samuel 18:12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but he had left Saul. 1 Samuel 28:15. Saul goes to try and raise Samuel, get Samuel back from the dead so he can get some advice because God had left him and he wouldn't give him any guidance anymore. He didn't have any fellowship with God, any empowerment from God, any guidance from God. And in 2 Samuel 7:15, it says God withdrew his hesed, his love, away from Saul. And the train wreck that ensued in Saul's life stands as one of the greatest tragedies of all of God's Word. Now, we all understand that God never withdraws His Spirit completely from a believer. Okay? We understand that. As long as you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. However, your experiences with the Spirit come in degrees. Right? It's not just an all or nothing deal. That's clear in Ephesians 1, where Paul says, he says, "I've been praying for you. I never stop giving thanks for you, remembering in my prayers." Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit." Now, he knows he's talking to Christians here. And he knows they already have the Spirit, and yet he's praying, constantly praying, "God, give them the Spirit, give them the Spirit." He's saying, give them more. He understands that your experience of the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling in you, comes in varying degrees. It goes up and down. So, will God ever take His Holy Spirit from you? Yes. Yes, not completely. As long as you're a believer, but in degrees, yes. David's praying about a real thing here. Every time we sin, we forfeit some measure of grace that could be ours. Jonah 2:8. And we provoke God to do that, to withdraw His Spirit from us, to push us away from His presence. And in the case of Saul, I believe there was total apostasy and the Spirit left him altogether because he came to the point where he wasn't even a believer. So given what David had witnessed with the train wreck of Saul's life, it is very striking when he says, "Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So, when David asked for forgiveness, what all is he asking for? Three things. Number one, cleanse me. Don't let me be ugly and filthy in your sight anymore. Unsin me. De-sin my path from your memory. Turn your attention away from my sin. Don't allow my sin to be the determining factor anymore in how you feel about me. And then number three, don't ban me from your presence. Whatever you do, God, just don't distance me from your favor. Turn your face toward me, not away from me. All that, that's what we're asking for when we say, forgive me. Those words are packed. But forgiveness isn't all there is to it. It's only one aspect of the grace that we seek when we seek grace from God after having sinned. Forgiveness repairs the damage done to our relationship with God. But what about that other part? The damage done to me, my heart, what's messed up in me. Where does restoration come in? And the joy of my salvation coming back. And what is all that? Well, that's where we'll plan on picking it up next time. For now, I'm going to invite Lori. You still here? Okay, great. Lori, I'm going to ask her to come on up. And we're going to close our time with two songs that are songs of repentance. Now, some of you noticed when I did the series on corporate praise that I didn't have any portion on brokenness and contrition and repentance. And it's good that you noticed that, because that corporate repentance is an important part of corporate worship. It doesn't really fit in the category of corporate praise, but it does fit in the category, the broader category of corporate worship. And it's an important part. Corporate confession. You just look at Revelations 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, and you see constant calls for the church as a whole, as a group, to repent. Right? And so I was thinking, we need to add some more repentance songs into our worship. And these are two that I'd like to do today. One kind of covers the last week's sermon, the first song, and then the second one is more this week's sermon, and they kind of go together. But let this be a time of repentance as a church, so that it's not just personal. I mean, you can confess your own sins too, but let's think about what we have to repent of as a church. I think there's some things that we can think of. You know, when I preached about a couple weeks ago, when I preached a sermon about stranger love, how we're good at brother love, not so good at stranger love, welcoming new people, welcoming strangers. And after I preached that sermon, I couldn't believe how many people came up to me and told me their stories about, oh yeah, when I came to this church, coldest church I've ever set foot into. When I came here, nobody said hi to me for all these the number of weeks. And those people stayed for one reason or another, and have found themselves to be blessed. And I think about how many people like that were treated that way and didn't stay, and maybe they left, and here they could be receiving blessing and maybe some things they need, and they didn't. I just wonder if we've done some damage to certain people. That's something that we could repent of. Complaining, grumbling, gossip, neglect, letting people fall through the cracks, selfishness, pride. I mean, there's probably all of you can see some things in this church that, oh, that's not right. That's not right. Could you be in charge of confessing that to God on our behalf as we repent as a church? And then we'll confess other things that we see, and all of us do this, and as a church, let's just lift up our hearts. Let's bow our hearts in contrition before Him and in repentance. Amen. I think as our closing prayer, we can just say it in two words. Forgive us. I hope that has meaning for you. Okay. We maybe have time for just a couple of questions. Okay. Yeah, I should probably... Yeah, that's good. I should clarify that. When I say moral reform, what I was talking about wasn't effort that we put into the sanctification process. We certainly need to put effort into the sanctification process. No question about that. What I meant is when we do put effort, when we obey those commands, stop lying, stop committing adultery, turn from this sin, replace it with this virtue, when we do that, We don't do it through mere moral reform. It's not mainly a moral thing. It's mainly a relational thing. The way we accomplish all those things is through faith, looking to Christ, trusting His promises, and acting accordingly based on our trust of the things that He said and belief in who He is. And when we act on that belief, that requires lots of effort, lots of energy, lots of work, hard work. But it's different from just mere moral reform, where it's self-help, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, kind of the world's approach. So, yeah, maybe next service I'll try to make that a little more clear. But I don't mean to say that there's no effort, because there is. We're not sanctified by just sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit to do things outside of our efforts.